Jesus had just given his last public sermon. Matthew 23 ended the public speaking ministry of Jesus Christ before he was crucified on the cross. And his last sermon was not serene or poetic, but rather it was strong and prophetic. That is, he came on the scene and indicted the Pharisees and the Sadducees for hypocrisy. He called them whitewashed tombs and blind guides and fools. He didn't hold back. He spoke pointedly and he spoke powerfully concerning their hypocrisy. And that was his final sermon. Somewhat surprising, perhaps, as we would think his final sermon might be very lighthearted, encouraging, uplifting, but no. Jesus held back no punches when he talked to the Pharisees and Sadducees and their religious system. You see, the Bible says that it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. When you share about God's love and God's grace, that has a greater motivating factor to lead people into salvation than by preaching hellfire and damnation. Paul said it's the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. But Jesus, who spent 3 years preaching the goodness and grace of the Father and offering salvation freely, yet these particular people, the Pharisees and Sadducees specifically, had hardened their hearts. And so the Bible goes on to say that some will be saved by fire. That is, they will not respond to God's grace and goodness. Therefore, they need to hear a strong message about damnation and destruction. Saved as though by fire. And when you share the gospel with people, I would encourage you to approach them, first of all, on the basis of God's goodness and grace. But if they continually harden their hearts, sometimes, man, they need to feel the heat. And those Pharisees and Sadducees felt the heat as Jesus really railed on them. Now, he ended his public teaching ministry in that manner, chapter 23. And in chapter 24, Jesus now went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus left that confrontational scene, and his disciples came to him to show him the temple. That intrigues me. The disciples showing Jesus the temple, as though he needed a guided tour, as though he didn't have understanding of what the temple was about. And it's almost comical that they would try and give Jesus a tour of the temple. But sometimes I do that. I catch myself, maybe you do too sometimes in your prayer life, explaining to God situations, you know, going into details. Now, Lord, my Aunt Judy, who lives down in Los Angeles, who's married to Ralph. Now, and like the Lord is saying, oh, yeah, okay. I didn't know. Yeah, okay, that one, right. And so often in our prayers, you know, we start informing God of all of these details. Gang, you don't need to do that. The Lord knows who you're talking about and the situation that you're referring to. But these disciples, sometimes like we do, were taking Jesus and showing him the buildings and the greatness of the temple. Indeed, the temple was an incredible building. Walls 130 feet high with brass gates, gold everywhere, marble courts, and the stones were huge. Josephus tells us the stones were 40 feet by 20 feet, weighing several tons each. And they fit together so perfectly, these stones in that temple, you couldn't even put the blade of a knife between them. There was no mortar. They were just cut perfectly to fit together, absolutely, with no room to spare. And by the way, all of that chipping and all of that carving was done about 2 miles away in a rock quarry. All of those massive rocks were carved out and fit together in that quarry so that when the rocks were carried to the Temple Mount and the temple was constructed, the Bible says not a single sound of a hammer was heard. The work was quiet. The stones were already pre-cut. Massive stones. Huge stones. All of the cutting took place in the quarry. And when they got to the Temple Mount, they fit together perfectly. The Bible says that we are a temple. Peter tells us that we are living stones in that temple. All of us are soon going to be fit together perfectly in heaven. Guess what this world is? It's the rock quarry, where there's hammering and chiseling. Do you ever feel like you're being hammered on a bit? Or worn down? Hey, that's all this world is, basically. It's the great big rock quarry. And the Lord is just chipping away at us and smoothing us and preparing us so that when we get to heaven, guess what? Not the sound of a hammer will be heard. No more chipping. No more clashing. Fit together perfectly. Well, be that as it may, these stones fit together. And they were showing him this massive temple and the buildings round about. Why? I suggest to you the reason is because they heard what he was saying previously to the Pharisees and felt, now, wait a minute, Lord. That was pretty strong. I mean, you called these guys fools and hypocrites and whitewashed tombs and blind guides. Lord, there's some good. Look at this temple. Look at these buildings. And I believe they were sort of trying to attempt to temper Jesus a bit. There's got to be something good here. Look around. Then Jesus, after he lets them show him the temple and the buildings thereof, he says, "See ye not all these things?" Verse 2. "Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another. They all shall be thrown down." Massive rocks, weighing many tons. Huge stones, 40 feet long, 20 feet high, 20 feet thick. And the Lord says not one of those stones is going to remain in place. They'll all come tumbling down. This would seem impossible, incredible in the ears of those disciples. But you know what happened. Less than 40 years later, when the Romans came storming into Jerusalem, and Titus led his soldiers into the city and spoke to the soldiers previously not to desecrate nor harm the temple, yet in that melee, one of the soldiers threw a torch inside the temple and it caught fire. And a great fire burned therein. And the fire became so hot, the gold began to melt in the temple. And it ran down the walls and it ran into the floor. And it went between the rocks, the huge, massive stones. So when the gold began to cool down, began to solidify, these Roman soldiers, who at this time had gone crazy destroying the city, began to pull down these stones of that temple in order to get at the gold that was hidden in the crevices. locked up between those rocks. And every single rock was pulled down. Not one stone remained on another. Those Roman soldiers pulled down every single stone. Incredible. Fulfilled 40 years later. And if you go there to Jerusalem today, all you see is what they call the Wailing Wall. It's one small section. The stones are still massive, but it's not even the wall of the temple. It's simply part of the foundation. It's a massive wall, but it's only small in comparison to what that temple was. Maybe you saw in the paper 2 days ago. They had a picture there on page 2 of the Chronicle of Bob Guccione, the publisher of Penthouse magazine, at the Wailing Wall with a yarmulke on, kissing the wall and making his prayer. It makes you want to wail. Hypocrisy of the worst sort. Speaking of hypocrisy, whitewashed tombs and game playing, that's crazy. But Jesus said, the walls will come down. Indeed, they did. And then, verse 3. He went across that small little Kidron Valley. It's just sort of a creek bed, actually. And he sat up on the side of that hill called the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple. And his disciples came unto him privately, saying, now tell us, when shall these things be? Speaking of the destroying of this magnificent building, when's this going to be? And by the way, talking about destruction, they say, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? I mean, they associated the temple being destroyed with the end of the world. How could that be? So his disciples asked Jesus specifically, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world? And Jesus answered, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now he begins to talk to them about the signs of the end. When people would know that the age is coming to a close and his coming is near. And he says, many will come and say, I am Christ. Interesting. Because before Jesus came on the scene, even though there were many messianic promises and a great expectation amongst the Jewish people for Messiah to come, check this out. No one came on the scene claiming to be Messiah until after Jesus came. No one came saying, I am Messiah. I am Christ. No one made that claim until after Jesus. That interests me because, you see, no one in our country, for example, today is counterfeiting $200 bills. No one's making counterfeits of $200. You know why? Because there ain't no such thing. You only counterfeit a real item. So there was no claims to Christ, no claims of people being the Messiah, until after Jesus came. Once the genuine came, there was a whole series of people that came on the scene claiming to be Christ, exactly as he said. In fact, in the year 132 A.D., Simon Bar Kokhba came on the scene and claimed to be Messiah, claimed to be Christ. He had branded this Jesus of Nazareth as a false Christ. But he claimed to be the one that would throw off the Roman oppression. The Jews at this point had already been oppressed. The city had been destroyed. And he made a nationalistic plea saying, hey, follow me and I will lead you out of this Roman oppression. and he began to launch a war against the Romans. In his one battle, southwest of Jerusalem, 580,000 Jews were killed following Simon Bar Kokhba, called the Star of the East. Wiped out. He had promised them that none would die. And 580,000 were left dead there in that valley southwest of Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Hey, many will come on the scene claiming to be Messiah." And they have. A whole series of men came to the people of Israel, traveled around Israel, claiming to be the one that God had sent, but they weren't. And it continues on to this day. People still claiming to be Messiah. Benjamin Cream in England. About 6 years ago, he ran a full-page ad in the New York Times, in the Los Angeles Times, in the San Francisco Chronicle. Whole lot of papers claiming that Messiah has come and is residing in Liverpool, where Benjamin Cream lives. Maharaji, going back 12 years. Remember the 16-year-old Christ Messiah guru from India? Held rallies in the Houston Astrodome. 80,000 people packed the place out to see Maharaji, the 16-year-old guru Messiah Christ. He came on the scene and sat in the lotus position and spouted words of wisdom with a glaze in his eyes and a blankness on his face. You know what happened to Maharaji? His mom, who was promoting him as this wonder boy, as this Messiah, as deity, was incensed when Maharaji began to get rather well known and make some money and bought himself a Learjet, began to eat meat, feasted on steak and lobster every night, married a 38-year-old follower of his, took on multiple wives. His mom was so mad that she kicked him off his throne of messiahship and placed his brother in that spot instead. Not a whole lot of people went along with it at that time. You might have heard a couple days ago, Bhagwan passed away. A guy that was so concerned about health, wearing gloves and masks a la Michael Jackson, determined to stay alive, and yet in his late 50s, he's gone, claiming Christ consciousness. He couldn't decide what he really believed. After he left Antelope Valley, Rajneeshpuram, he went back to India, and if you follow the story, at that time he claimed to go into a new understanding of spirituality, asceticism, Buddhism kind of mentality. He would have no material possessions. He would abstain from all forms of pleasure. It lasted 4 days. He renounced his whole trip and plunged in more than ever in his lifestyle of hedonism. Bhagwan's gone. Shirley MacLaine will be as well soon. Others come on the scene like Shirley, claiming to be Christ. "I am Christ. I am God," she says. And everyone is God. Everyone has the Christ consciousness. Two things are certain in life. There is a God and you're not Him. And Shirley is out to lunch and off the wall, but Jesus said they would come, and indeed they have, and they still are. Many shall come and say, "I am Christ," the Christ consciousness. We all have the spark of divinity within us. They shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom or superpower against kingdom or superpower. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars, and nation shall rise against nation. The Club of Rome, which is part of the European Economic Community, put out a publication recently called The War Atlas. And in The War Atlas, it pointed out that since 1945, World War II, there has not been a single day of peace on this planet. That is, every day since 1945, there has been a war waged somewhere on this planet. I shared with you New Year's Eve on the statistics of war since recorded history. Phenomenal. Overwhelming. People are crying peace, but there is none at all. Right now, standing according to this report, there are 32 million soldiers in the world on active duty. 32 million soldiers tonight are in uniform bearing arms, with 570 million more in the reserve forces directly. So we have about 600 million soldiers that are on guard, so to speak, tonight. 50%, according to this particular study, of all scientists in the world today are working on weapons research. Not on feeding the hungry or solving the problems of cancer or heart disease, but 50% of all scientists alive today are working on weapons. 40% of all money spent in the broad area of science goes for weapons research and development. Maybe you read about the USS Pennsylvania recently, our newest atomic sub, recently christened and sent out. Incredible. This submarine, the USS Pennsylvania, costing $3 billion. Boy, talk about your ship coming in. $3 billion. A phenomenal war machine. On this USS Pennsylvania, there are 24 missiles, each with 15 separate warheads that can be targeted individually. These 24 missiles, each with 15 nuclear warheads, have the latest D5 surveillance or D5 navigational system. They can actually be launched from underwater and go through the air 10,000 miles, coming within 100 feet of their target. A missile being launched from the bottom of the ocean, traveling 10,000 miles, coming within 100 feet of their given target. And each one of these missiles, every one of these 15 on 24 missiles, is 5 times more powerful than the bomb that we dropped on Hiroshima at the end of World War II. In other words, this one ship, the USS Pennsylvania, has more killing power, 40 times more killing power, than all of the weapons that were detonated in World War II in its entirety. One ship. We are making 90 nuclear warheads per day on this planet. There are now 40 tons of TNT over every man, woman, boy, girl, and baby, for every person on this planet. 40 tons of TNT. If you work out the atomic equations for each person, that'll blow you up. That'll blow your mind. And not only 40 tons of TNT, but there is a weapon not counting rifles or handguns, but a sophisticated weapon for every man, woman, boy, girl on this planet. We have armed ourselves to the proverbial teeth. And Jesus said, you're going to hear of this, wars and rumors of wars and superpowers against superpowers. This is inevitable, Jesus said. We're seeing it happen indeed. One scientist was recently asked, tell me, which weapons are going to be used in World War III? And this atomic scientist gave an answer which I thought was insightful. He said, I'm not sure exactly which weapons will be detonated in World War III, but I'll tell you what's going to happen in World War IV. Rocks. Rocks will be all that's left. If World War III ever takes place, rocks will be the weapon of choice in World War IV. That's all that will be left. Indeed, that's true. If man had his way going unchecked, if it was not for the coming of Christ, there would be no hope for survival on this planet. Just militarily, historically, logically, there's too much weaponry. Too much weaponry in that tinderbox called the Middle East. Did you realize that out of the 10 top importing nations for armaments, 5 are in the Middle East? Of all places in the world, the Middle East, Israel and her neighbors are armed more heavily than anywhere else, which is what the Bible tells us. That's going to be where it all culminates and climaxes. And he says, there shall be famines. Famines. U.S. News and World Report this week. Present issue. Once again, reports on the situation in Africa. They now say 40 million people will die in Ethiopia and the northern Sahara region in the next 4 years. It will make the last famine that took place 2 years ago look relatively insignificant. 40 million people. 40 million folks will be starving in the next 4 years. And here's what was absolutely heartbreaking to me. The Marxist Ethiopian government, watching their countrymen starving, they are shipping food to Russia because Russia cannot feed her own people. You've been aware of that reading the news. And they are shipping food to Russia to buy weapons from Russia to fight their own people, the rebels that are trying to overthrow the Marxist government up in northern Ethiopia. So they are taking the little food that they have to buy weapons to kill their own people that aren't starving. It's insanity. It's crazy. Famines. And it's needless. In many regions, it's absolutely needless. It's the result of greed. It's the result of a craving for power. Lunacy. Jesus said that would happen. In other areas of the world, we are seeing famine beginning to take place because of this old planet is just plain wearing out. The deserts are increasing on this planet at 14.8 million acres per year. The desert is taking over. The desert is no longer creeping. Now scientists call it the jogging desert. And they say it will soon be running. That is taking over more and more. 14 million square miles, pardon me, per year are being consumed by this moving, growing, expanding desert. Why? Many scientists believe it's partially due to the greenhouse effect, the destroying of the ozone layer. From your spray deodorants, from your aerosols, from SSTs that fly overhead. The ozone layer is being destroyed. A greenhouse effect is taking place. Right now in the Amazon jungle, which supplies so many ecologically important items concerning the global temperature, moderating that temperature. They are burning right now and have been for years and continue so today, an equivalent of 200 football fields of jungle per minute. Every minute in the Amazon jungle basin, 200 football fields are being consumed by fire to make room, really, for farming, for a people that in Brazil and South America are going through tremendous economical hardships and want to begin to get out and grow their goods. You can't blame them. You see, the population is exploding. You're aware of that. Out of the 220 million babies that are born each year, 190 million babies will be born in third world countries. That's the net increase of babies after you subtract the deaths. Third world countries are growing at an incredible rate. Mexico City is now the largest city in the world, or will be within the next year and a half. 30 million people crammed into Mexico City alone. And there's not food for them. The planet is wearing out. Topsoil. In this country, the breadbasket of the world, gang, our topsoil is down to 3 inches. 3 inches. Up in Canada, in areas that have not yet been farmed, there is what was used to be the same amount of topsoil that was in our Midwest, 10 feet of topsoil. We are down to 3 inches. We are one season away from global famine. We have less food in storage globally than we had back in 1920. We have an abundance, it seems like, but we are one season, we are one drought away from catastrophe. Jesus said that this is going to be indicative of the end. When you start to see these kinds of events and statistics and happenings, know this. Things are winding down. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall, Ronald Reagan declared. And the world applauded. And the wall came down. But that's not the issue. The real issue is going to be, there's going to be billions of people crying, Mr. Bush, tear down your wall. Open up the border. Let those in Central America, in Mexico, who are starving, let them enter into the country, the breadbasket. Let them feed. There is going to come a cry, gang. Mark this. Watch it. The real issue is not the Berlin Wall. The real issue is the ditch that we're digging between Mexicali and America, between Tijuana and San Diego. We're trying to keep illegal aliens out. And it's a game, and you've been following the reports. They catch them and take them over. The next night they're back in. Now they're digging a ditch in Texas and in Arizona. A 10-foot deep ditch, 6-foot wide, hoping to stop the illegals from coming over. It's not going to work. And eventually, as the demographics explode, which it's inevitable, it's happening right now. It took from the time of Adam till 1857. For this planet to get its first billion people from Adam till 1857. And since then, it's been virtually doubling every 20 years. We now have 7 billion people. Every 20 years. Think about it. Back in 1970, The population was one half of what it is right now. It was 3.5 billion. You that were around back then remember those stats, perhaps. It's getting crowded around here, folks. And the effects are being felt particularly in the third world. Did you know in 600 years, there is going to be one square yard for every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth if the present trend continues, if the Lord doesn't come back? Every person will have one square yard, 3 feet by 3 feet. That will be your space. Every square yard of this planet will be filled with a person. So the GE Carousel of Progress in Disneyland can sing, "There's a great big beautiful tomorrow." But that's not what the demographics and the social scientists are predicting. They're saying, hey, there's some problems coming soon. You cannot hold back millions and millions and millions of hungry people when across the border they see food and they see hope. And if you think this event in Berlin was interesting, hey, if the Lord doesn't come back, stick around and watch what happens when our neighbors to the south begin to march north for food, for survival. And the world is going to say, Mr. President, tear down your wall. And things are going to get very interesting. Famines. And pestilences. Pestilences that are unusual is the idea here in the original. We have the AIDS virus. Please pick up U.S. News and World Report this week if you possibly can. Read the article on AIDS. There is now huge discrepancies on statistical reporting. The Centers for Disease Control is now saying there's 1.1 million Americans infected with AIDS. But the Brookings Institute and the Hoover Think Tank and others are disputing those numbers, and it's become now a very open public debate. Other researchers are now saying it's not 1.1 million, but it's up to perhaps 3.5 million Americans presently infected, and now they are saying that the majority of AIDS cases will not be discovered until after 12 years from the initial contact with the virus. They were saying only a couple of years ago when we first began to speak on this that it would show up within, oh, a year or a year and a half max. Now they are saying 12, 13, 14 years it will take before the virus actually shows signs of surfacing in most cases. It's an interesting thing to keep an eye on, this whole politicalization of the AIDS crisis. Jesus said, in the end, there's going to come pestilences unlike anything man has dealt with before. Indeed, there are. And earthquakes. 1976, the U.S. Geological Survey team out of Washington, D.C., declared that there's an interesting change happening in the tectonic plates, which the whole world sits on. These big plates are shifting in such a way that now earthquakes happen with more frequency and greater intensity than at any time in recorded history. In 76 alone, check this out. In Turkey, in that 1 year, 6,000 died in Turkey because of an earthquake. 23,000 died in Guatemala the same year. 24,000 in the South Pacific the same year. And 1,100,000 in northern China the same year. That's only 1 year, 1976. And the intensity and frequency of earthquakes and volcanic activity as these plates begin to shift. Mount St. Helens, of course, May 18th, 1980. Tremendous explosion of Mount St. Helens, equivalent to 500 atomic bombs, putting 400 million cubic tons of dust in the air instantaneously, enough to cover the whole island of Manhattan in 300 feet of dust. If it all came down there, wouldn't be a bad place for it to come down. Jesus said, when you begin to see these things, pestilences, superpowers warring, rumors of wars happening, famines, man, when you see these things happen, know this, there are birth pangs. All these things, he said, are the beginning of sorrows, verse 8. The word there is birth pangs. It's the beginning of birth pangs. Now, this is where you need to stay clued in as the years go on, if Jesus should tarry for a few more years. You will see these upheavals, these birth pangs. And just like a woman giving birth, all of a sudden things will be happening. You'll read about changes in Europe and events in the Middle East and famines and Mount St. Helens blowing its top. And you'll feel, wow, wow. And then it gets real quiet. Just like a woman going through labor. Ooh, ah, and then... Oh. And then, ooh, and each time as you get closer to the delivery, hey, it becomes more intense. I meant to bring in George Will's article in Newsweek, where after, from his perspective, George Will, a scholar and I think an articulate spokesperson, said that as far as he understands, 1989 was the most incredible year in world history. Unexpected events in Europe, in China, in Russia. And here they're writing, secular writers, political writers are saying something is going on. Ugh. Now it might get quiet again for a few months, maybe even a year. But watch when the next one comes. And I personally believe, it's a personal opinion, but I believe that the next birth pang is going to birth the kingdom. I really do. I think we're getting right down. Man, we're at 8 centimeters, folks. And that's what Jesus taught. You're going to see these things, and they're the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of labor. Keep your eyes open, keep your ears tuned in. Man, things will come with great intensity as the end is drawing near. Then, verse 9, then, the beginning of sorrows. Now, something is birthed, the kingdom is happening. But right before the kingdom happens, the rapture takes place, we go up. The raptus in the Latin. The harpazo in the Greek. It just means the snatching up. Man, we go up and then heavy things happen on the world, in the world for 7 years, called the time of sorrow, the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. And now Jesus is addressing that time when he says, man, these other events, wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquakes, all these things are signs of the end, the beginning of sorrows, and then comes the time of sorrow, the tribulation. We'll be out of here for that. But those who are left behind, that particularly relates to the Jews. That's why it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. The Jews during this time of tribulation are going to be woken up to the fact that, yes, God is real and Jesus is His Son. And at that time, they shall deliver you. Who? Not us. He's speaking to these Jews who were overlooking that temple, asking how these things related in that context. We'll see why, how we can prove that in just a moment. But he's talking to the Jews here. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. The Jews are going to experience a great revival during this time of tribulation. They're going to get saved by the millions. But they'll be hated. And all the nations of the world will vent their anger and their hostility on that little nation in the navel of the world, so to speak, the belly button of the planet, Israel. Hostility and frustration and anger is going to be vented there. They'll be hated of all nations, delivered up, persecuted, and many shall be offended, verse 10. They shall betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets at that time shall arise and deceive many. False prophets will come on the scene. And while millions are being saved, there'll be an attempt to deceive both the Jews and the whole world. The false prophet who sort of epitomizes that is the beast, the false prophet, coming on the scene as Antichrist's right-hand man, preaching and performing miracles and all kinds of trickeries and magic, trying to deceive people. And iniquity, verse 12, shall abound. Gang, listen. The book of Revelation teaches very clearly the time is ripe in the tribulation at the end thereof for the sickle to reap the harvest of what? Sin. Sin, when the church is gone, when Christians are removed from off this planet, sin is going to get unbelievably bad. If you think it's bad now, just wait. Well, hopefully you won't. You'll be there. But it will absolutely abound, and it will bring forth its full harvest, and it will be absolutely grotesque. That's part of the reason why the tribulation must take place. It allows sin to be exposed. Things go wild. Sin goes virtually unchecked. Man's imaginations and his iniquity runs unchecked. The church is gone. The salt and the light is removed up in heaven. And sin abounds. And when people begin to see the results of that kind of unchecked sin, when Jesus comes back 7 years later and we come with him, the world is going to be ready for one to rule with a rod of iron and be ready to submit to his righteousness. And they'll acknowledge him as king, at least for a while. Sad to say, though, this human nature is so fickle. And even after Jesus reigns for 1,000 years and there's righteousness and peace and prosperity and holiness and happiness and health, the way it was always meant to be, and no more junk and sin and problems, yet man is going to turn and rebel against him at the end of that kingdom age, at the end of the 1,000 years. Jesus reigns here for 1,000 years. There's righteousness, excellent, Garden of Eden kind of conditions, perfect surf, powder snow. I mean, it's going to be right. No pollution, no cancer, no sadness. The kingdom. And after 1,000 years of living therein, man will have one last opportunity. Those that were born during that time and raised up in that environment, Satan shall be released, and many will choose to follow Satan at that time. Incredible. Which, by the way, totally pops, bursts the bubble of B.F. Skinner and other psychologists that you've studied in high school and college who said that the problem is man's environment. If you change man's environment, man will be a good man. Marx preached, Marx taught that the new man would emerge in a socialistic, communistic state, a good man. Well, man is going to have perfect living conditions for 1,000 years, and he's still going to rebel against God. You know why? Because people are born sinners. They don't learn sin. They're born in sin. In sin did my mother conceive me, David said. A man after God's own heart said, man, I was born a sinner. The depravity of man. The solution, therefore, is not reformation politically. The solution is regeneration spiritually. You can try and reform the political system. You can try and change the environment. That is not the ultimate answer. You must be born again. You see, that's the answer. That's what we're about. We're carrying the gospel, the good news, saying, hey, the answer is you must be born again. Not reformation, regeneration. Not changing the environment socially, economically, or politically, but changing man internally, spiritually, eternally. You gotta change a person from the inside out. At the Right to Life rally Monday, I appreciated seeing so many of you there. That was neat. I think it's good that we take a stand, but ultimately, no matter how many pictures that we hold up on placards or statistics we give, the answer ultimately is that a person is born again. Then they will begin to see the light and the need to walk in rightness and holiness. That's the ultimate answer, not negating the other. I'm not saying we shouldn't be involved in the processes legislatively, but I'm telling you this, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And let people say if they wish that Christians are politically apathetic or that preachers are wishy-washy. I care not. I say to you, this preacher, this pastor will say to you that what we are about is the gospel more than anything else. And nothing must interfere with that. And that we must preach and teach the grace of God, the gospel, the kingdom, salvation, regeneration. That's what we're about as a church. What we're about as individuals, be it Republicans, Right to Lifers, be it whatever you might be, blessings be upon you. Obey the leading of the Spirit. For we are one body and many parts therein. Let not the eye say to the ear, I have no need of thee, nor the hand to the foot, I have no need of you. Let every person function in the body. I caught Larry King live tonight as I was getting dressed to come out here. And I saw there an Episcopalian priest and a Catholic priest fighting on national TV over issues. Don't need to go into it right now, but I thought, Lord, When are we going to get back to doing what we're supposed to be doing? Sharing the good news, the hope, the gospel. Oh, another sermon, another time. But iniquity shall, we are told, abound, and the love of many shall wax cold. The love of people, both for God and for each other, is going to wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. The person who endures, Jesus speaking to those people in the context of the tribulation, if you endure to the end, he'll be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. When is the end going to come? When the gospel is preached to all nations. How does that happen? We are to be about that right now, sharing the good news. Searchlight got a great letter yesterday from somebody in somewhere down by Suriname. And it just blesses my heart. People hearing Bible teaching on radio and over the airwaves, all sorts of kinds of preaching and teaching is going out all over. Missionaries going out all over. But I want to say this. The greatest explosion of evangelism is not going to happen until after the rapture. Then 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation teaches, chapter 7, are anointed. They go all over the place. It's like 144,000 Billy Grahams. And Elijah comes back on the scene. And perhaps Moses or some other significant prophet. And they do miracles. And the whole world sees these miracles, perhaps via television. I'm not sure. But somehow they see these miracles. And people begin to attack this one prophet. And we know it's Elijah, for he does what Elijah did in the Old Testament. He calls down fire and consumes them. And all people in the world watch this happening. And they're making decisions now. These guys are on fire. Literally. And besides that, Revelation teaches that an angel begins to fly across heaven. Chapter 14, verse 6. Flying across heaven, teaching the gospel, saying, don't take the mark of the beast. Don't take it, man. Don't get sucked into this system of Antichrist, this economic system. The greatest preaching will take place. The greatest evangelism will take place after the rapture. When an angel... That's a powerful tool of evangelism, to see an angel fly across heaven. To have Elijah and Moses, the two witnesses, if that's indeed who they are, and I believe personally that's who they are, be. And to have 144,000 supernaturally anointed Jewish evangelists. I say that because sometimes I hear preaching or whatever on, you know, hey, we got to go out and evangelize so Jesus can come back. I personally don't believe that that's a correct understanding. Jesus is coming back at an appointed time. The Father already knows that time, he taught us. Now the gospel will be preached, and we should be partaking and participating in that process, but it is not dependent upon us. There are still some heavy, wonderful, powerful evangelistic thrusts that will far exceed anything we've ever seen thus far. And then the end shall come, verse 14. Well, verse 15 says, here's how you can know that the end is really right there. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. Pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Man, pray. When you see the abomination of desolation taking place, pray and split. Don't hang out on your roofs. Now you say, well, I'm not up on my roof too much anyway. Not in this country. In Israel, man, they have their porches, their decks, if you would, on top of their houses. Even to this day, you hang out on top of your house. This applies to Israel, you see. In Israel, flee, verse 16, to the mountains. Why? There's already a protected place for the Jews there that we'll talk about soon. A protected sanctuary for the Jews in the mountains, in the wilderness outside of Judea. Pray that it's not on the Sabbath day. Why? Because on the Sabbath day in Israel, the buses stop running, the trains don't go, the taxis aren't available, the airlines don't take off. Things close down on the Sabbath day. That is why we know that Jesus here in this section is speaking concerning the tribulation to the Jews. It wouldn't matter if the Sabbath day tragedy came to this country. We're not affected by that at all. He wouldn't have to say, don't go up on your housetops. Very few of you will be up on your housetops in the coming days. Doesn't work that way here. This word concerning the abomination of desolation, when you see that happen, split for safety, applies to the Jews very clearly. Now, I stress that because where are we going to be when the abomination of desolation takes place? We'll be in heaven. For the abomination of desolation happens in the middle of the tribulation period. 3.5 years after the rapture of the church, the tribulation being 7 years long. Rapture happens, 7 years of this incredible tribulation. Then Jesus comes back, we come with him, the kingdom is established for 1,000 years. You with me? Rapture, tribulation for 7 years. Jesus comes back. Jude says, behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. We come with him. Hey, very simple. Wherever the Lord is where I want to be. So if he's in heaven, I want to be there. When he comes back, I want to come with him. Very simple. He comes for his saints in the rapture, which could be at any moment. He comes with his saints back to this earth at the end of the tribulation, 7 years after the rapture, to establish his kingdom, and we alongside of him. But in the middle of the tribulation, 3.5 years into the middle of that time when the world is being devastated with fire and famine and plague and hailstones and scorpions, there's going to come an event that is going to be shocking and sobering. And Jesus said to the people of Israel who were left behind in this time of tribulation, when you see this event, this abomination, man, split. The abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, Jesus said, whoever reads verse 15, let him understand. You almost hear the heart of the Lord. Man, you better understand this. It's important. The abomination of desolation is pivotal for the Jewish people. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, if you're not walking with the Lord tonight, You better understand this real well, because you're going to be here during that time. When you see this event, the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, it is a key event. And man, if you haven't yet done it, get saved then. Ask the Lord Jesus to forgive you for your obstinacy, your stupidity, your lack of responding to His goodness and grace when you had the opportunity that Wednesday night at Applegate. Get on your knees. Don't do anything else. But when you see this event, the abomination of desolation, you get on your knees if you haven't already and say, Lord, I believe in you. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. Come into my life. But what is the abomination of desolation? If it's so key for the Jews, and if it's so key for those that are left amongst the Gentiles who didn't believe, what is it? We'll talk about that next week. Find out what the abomination of desolation is and continue on in our study of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Now, before anyone leaves, two things. Number one, today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. If you're not sure where you stand tonight concerning your relationship with Jesus Christ, you would be a very wise person to take a few minutes to go over to the prayer room and let the pastors meet with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ in a very simple but very real way. If any man opens the door of his heart, Jesus said, I will come into him. He said, you must be born again. We invite you tonight to be born again. Because as we see these events happening, a lot of us are walking around with our heads up, waiting, looking. Don't be left behind. Don't be caught dead without Him. Don't be left behind. You know, tonight you make sure, really. And if you've been backsliding, and if you've been just kind of goofing off spiritually, Jesus said to a group of believers there at the church of Thyatira, unless you repent, He said, I will cast you into a bed with them in the great tribulation. I do believe that there are those who have just been goofing off, who perhaps at one time knew the Lord and loved the Lord, but have since, like the foolish virgins, their oil is gone, their light no longer burns. Really, you need to make sure that your relationship with Jesus is intact. Well, I'm not talking about being perfect or not having struggles with sin or the flesh. I'm talking about an attitude of the heart. Do you love the Lord? Are you walking with the Lord? If you're not, if you're just playing a game in those matters, tonight, get it right. He'll meet you and embrace you just so readily. Secondly, Jesus in Luke's gospel, in light of these things, said, now occupy until I come. We have work to do to share the gospel, to be salt and light. Yes, Jesus is coming. But we are also told to be occupying, holding our ground, taking territory for the kingdom. Whatever that means to you and for you. For you that are evangelists, evangelize. For you that are singers, sing your hearts out. For you that are in the political arena, go for it. Share the principles and precepts of the Lord and tell people the ultimate solution is the kingdom. But let your voice be heard. You who make a lot of money, give to the kingdom generously. There's boxes in the back on your way out. You who are carpenters, swing a hammer for God's glory. Mountaintop right behind us. You who have compassion on the poor, you can drive in your car tonight and find people that could use a blanket or a burger or a hug. Occupy, Jesus said, until I come. Do what you're supposed to do. Every one of us. Do what you're supposed to. You know what that is in your heart. You know what interests you, what stirs you, what motivates you. Just do it. Just do it. The problem is this. Because I'm a teacher, I think everybody should be teaching. Why aren't you guys teaching? Some of you should be teaching that are teachers. And if you're caring about the poor, you'll say, what's wrong with this church? Why don't they care about the poor like we do? Well, some of you should be caring about the poor actively and radically and giving yourself to that fully. Why doesn't everybody say we need to get out the vote? Well, you should if that's what God is stirring in your heart. But we need to all realize that there's a body. And every part of the body functions within its calling. And it balances each other beautifully. This is a real problem in Christianity. It's called what I call gift projection. I take what I'm gifted in and I expect everybody else to be into that. That's not true. We're a body. So you do what you're supposed to do. Faithfully, zealously, go for it, radically. Evangelistically, musically, politically, whatever it might be, you do it for God's glory, full on, energetically. And then allow your brother and sister to do what they're supposed to do. Without putting a trip on them or coming down on them, but just pray for them and stand by them. Give a hug and a pat on the back and say, hey, you're into a whole different thing because you have a whole different gifting than I do. But I need you. God bless you. See, that's the way the body works. So, let's pray. Father, in this little part of your kingdom, Jesus, in this little section of your flock, help each one of us, Lord, to do what you've called us to do. May we truly occupy until you come. And help us, Lord. By your grace, help us in these days not to be caught off guard. But help us to see what's happening around us. And may it stir up an expectancy within us, Lord. And I pray for my brothers and for my sisters, for myself, that when you come, Jesus, that you would find us watching for you. That you would find us working with you. That we might hear, well done, good and faithful servants. Lord, stir us. Awaken our hearts.
We understand the birth pangs that we're observing. Lord, we're looking forward to your coming. We really are. And so we go our way tonight, Lord, reminded of what is real. Work it out in our lives, in the gifts and ministries that you've called every one of us to individually. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.